Hello, everybody. Let me give you a little word of encouragement before we go to our study in 2 Timothy. Don't be one of those people who remembers the resurrection of Jesus only one time a year. It leads to spiritual anemia. The reason God gave us the Lord's Day, Sunday, the first day of the week, is so that every Sunday we can celebrate the resurrection of Christ and worship God through Him with His people. So realize how important Sunday is. It's the only holy day in the whole calendar. Week after week, we get to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Now let's go to 2 Timothy. Our text today is going to be one we read last week, 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 16 and going through the end of the chapter. But before we read it, let's pray and ask God to give us minds and hearts that understand it and believe it. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit that teaches it to us, that opens our hearts to it, that opens it to our hearts. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that You would illumine us as we seek to understand and do Your Word today. For Christ's sake, amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 16. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. If I were to pick a title of this sermon, it would be, Are You a Crystal Goblet or a Cheap Plastic Bucket? God's teaching us in Timothy how to live and how to speak in an evil culture, so as to be used by Him to bring men and women and children to Christian faith and forgiveness of sins and new life in Christ. Specifically, Paul wrote this book to a younger minister, Timothy, to teach him how to preach and how to live so as to be effective as a minister. In the passages as we've looked at the past couple weeks, we've seen that Paul has told Timothy, Timothy, when you preach, don't think everything's going to be perfect. Don't think everybody's going to love what you're preaching. There are false teachers out there, and these false teachers are going to lead people whom you love and whom you thought had a good future away from you, and they're going to cause them to wander from the truth, and they're going to lead these people who you love, some of them, into further ungodliness. But as you live out your ministry, Timothy, do not be depressed or discouraged, because the promise of God holds. Nevertheless, in spite of the fact there'll be false teachers, in spite of the fact that they will seduce friends and loved ones from you into non-truth, Nevertheless, the foundation of the Lord stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. God will always have a faithful church in this earth. It will never be eradicated. No matter how hard people try to do it, there will always be a faithful church. There will always be faithful Christians. There'll always be people who believe the truth and who will refuse to be swept off their feet by false doctrines. Why? Because the Lord knows those who are His. He knew them before the beginning of time. He set His love upon them before the beginning of time. Before the foundation of the world, He chose them to be holy and blameless. He predestined them to be adopted into His family. And they will be faithful, Timothy. And you'll meet many of these faithful people through your life. And how will you identify them? It says in verse 19, that everyone who names the name of the Lord will abstain from wickedness. And remember what we learned last week? The word abstain in Greek is the word from which we get the word apostasy. That those who God has known throughout all eternity will name His name and will apostatize from evil and wickedness and unrighteousness. So Timothy, as you face this evil culture and a very imperfect church, be faithful and be confident concerning the future that there will be countless numbers of men and women who will come to faith in Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And then Paul gives an illustration. He says in verse 20, in a large house, in other words, in a mansion, there's various kinds of utensils and furniture. Some of the things in a mansion are made of gold and silver. Silver goblets, gold, all kinds of expensive things that the owner of the mansion cherishes and puts out on display for people to see. But a mansion also has inexpensive things. Paul talks about wooden spoons, clay pots, things that have their use, but things that are not worth much and eventually after they've outlived their usefulness will be thrown into the trash. And Paul says, Timothy, that's the way the visible church is. You're starting a church in Ephesus. Understand that your church, your congregation, is going to have gold and silver vessels in it, and it's going to have clay and wooden vessels in it. It's going to have some vessels for honor, and it's going to have some vessels for dishonor, because the church on this side of the resurrection will never be perfect and will never be completely pure. Now, what's Paul getting at? Paul has just told Timothy that the Lord knows those whom are His from all eternity. And now he's saying that in a church, there are going to be some vessels for honor, some utensils and goblets that are used for holding God's grace and for playing central roles in the advance of the kingdom of God. And then there's going to be vessels of dishonor. That is, vessels that have some use in the plan of God, but nevertheless, were not known by God from all eternity. That is, the elect and the non-elect. Timothy, there's going to be elect people in your church, and they're going to be faithful. And they're going to struggle sometimes. They're not going to be perfect, but they're going to abstain from wickedness. And they're vessels of honor. And then there are other people in your church and in congregations that are not elect. They're reprobate. They may play Christian. Everybody might think they're Christians. But in their heart of hearts, they are rebels against God. And they were made to hold His power and to hold His wrath throughout all eternity. And so he said, so Timothy, I'm sure, is thinking and says, well, Lord, how are these two vessels distinguished? These vessels of honor, that is your chosen people, and these vessels of dishonor, which were meant to hold your wrath, how are they to be distinguished? And so again, Paul says in verse 21, therefore, If a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So he says, Timothy, here's how vessels of honor look. They cleanse themselves from these things. Now, what things are those? The things that he's just mentioned previously in the verses. Who cleanse themselves and separate themselves from hypocrites, from evil people, from the evil tendencies and evil sins, sins that evil people commit. They're going to separate themselves from these things. They're not going to wander from the truth. They're not going to be upset by the truth. Their faith is not going to be destroyed. That they're going to be faithful Christians, and they are going to be gold and silver and separate themselves from those who are hypocrites and false teachers. Now that's important. One of the most important verses in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 15, one of the shortest, is bad company corrupts good morals. It doesn't say bad company corrupts bad morals. It says bad company corrupts good morals. So you can have good morals, but if you hang around bad people and evil people, that evil will rub off. That's not only true of adults, that's true of your children. Be careful in who you let your children be friends with. Watch them, watch yourselves, and separate yourselves from hypocrites and from evil people, because bad company corrupts good morals. And so Paul says, Timothy, vessels of honor will be people who will cleanse themselves from these things that dominate evil people in the church and in the world. And they're also sanctified. That's a precious word in the scriptures. In justification by faith alone, God forgives us of all of our sins and adopts us into his family through faith in Christ by grace alone. And the moment that we're justified, that moment a process of sanctification begins in our life that continues to the day we die. In justification, God saves us from the guilt and the consequences of sin. In sanctification, God saves us from the power and dominion of sin. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives when we're born again. We begin believing in Jesus, and that Holy Spirit begins a process of molding us more and more into the image of Christ, putting to death more and more of the old life that remains within us, and bringing to the surface that new life, those new affections, and new desires, and new habits, and new outlooks that became ours when we were born of the Holy Spirit. So somebody who is a vessel of honor is somebody who cleanses himself from hypocrites and evil people and evil things, and who's being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, looking more like Christ as time goes on, loving good things as time goes on, hating his sin more and more as time goes on. You know, there is a verse in the book of Ezekiel that drives modern psychiatrists crazy. And that is the verse that says that if we're truly born of God with new hearts, we're not only going to walk in the way of his commandments and observe carefully his commandments, but we're going to hate ourselves for sinning. So somebody who's being sanctified loves to walk in the way of God's commandments, carefully observe them, abstain from evil, and he hates himself because he's sinful. And he looks forward to that day when he dies and goes to heaven and he'll never, ever sin again. So he says in verse 21, this vessel of honor who cleanses himself and who's being sanctified is useful to the master. He'll be of great use to his Lord and Master in this world, advancing his kingdom, serving his purposes, benefiting his people, saving the lost and all the rest, comforting the grieving. That word for master is an interesting word. Jesus is called in the New Testament our Lord. And the word Lord in Greek is kurios, which Caesar called himself as well. And Jesus is saying, I am Lord. I am the ultimate authority. I am God himself in human flesh. But now here the word master is another word. And it is the word from which we get the word despot. Despot. Jesus is our Lord and despot. Now, in the minds of many today, a despot is somebody that is a mean and cruel tyrant who imposes his will on everybody else, or they have to suffer the consequences. Well, Jesus isn't evil, but Jesus does impose his will upon his whole creation. Everything that happens in the whole universe happens because of the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a Christian is to spend his life doing the Lord Jesus' revealed will found in Holy Scripture. He is to surrender his will to the will of Christ. And so when we do that and are being sanctified and separating from evil, we become very useful to our good and kind and sovereign despot. Because for a Christian, that's what we want to do more than anything else, is live for his pleasure. Do you remember the great movie Chariots of Fire? And Eric Little, who was going to be a missionary, but he was a fast runner, and so he ran in the Olympics. He wouldn't run on Sunday, but he ran in the Olympics and got various medals. And just by the way, I've held his medals in my hand and had lunch with his daughter. But Eric Little's sister was worried that he was going to get his head turned by fame. So she took him aside and she said, Eric, remember that God has called you to be a missionary. And Eric Little assured her that he hadn't forgotten that. And he said to his sister, he said, but God has also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. That's the goal, that's the ultimate desire of every vessel of honor. He wants to experience the blessing of his despot on his life. He wants to live for the Lord's pleasure and be fit by the Holy Spirit sanctifying him to be useful in Christ's kingdom. And the last phrase, prepared for every good work. When you're being sanctified by the Holy Spirit and he's making you fit for the Master's use, you are prepared by him for every good work, whatever Christ calls you to do, whatever the Bible calls you to do, that you have the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, says Philippians 4:13. And that's the way a Christian must think. We are not powerless. It's not the evil people that have power. We look out there and we see how powerful evil people are. They're organized. They have money. There's countless numbers of them. And we look at ourselves and we think how puny and how weak we are. Whenever you have that attitude, ask God to forgive you. Because the Bible says, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. Any power that evil people have is an illusion. Don't buy into that illusion. You have the power. Real power belongs to God. And when the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, he brings all of the resources of God with him into your heart so that you are prepared and able for every good work commanded of you in Scripture. What's a good work? There are three characteristics of a good work. One, it's done in obedience to God's word. A good work is not doing something that you feel like it's God's will for you to do, and so you do it. You become a monk. You become a nun. No, a good work has to begin with obedience to the written word of God. Number two, it is done to God's glory. You can do something in obedience to the scriptures out of pure self-interest. And it's not a good work, even though externally it's in conformity to the Bible. It's not a good work unless the reason you're doing these things and obeying these words is because you want to bring your Lord and Savior glory and honor and praise. And then there's a third element of good works, and that it is must originate out of a new heart full of faith in Christ. That means the poor unbeliever, the poor vessel of dishonor, cannot produce any good works. He might externally obey things in the Bible, but he does not have a new heart. It's as hard as rock, because a good work only grows out of faith. Faith without works is dead, and works without faith are not good. But when you're a vessel of honor, by God's grace, and not because of anything you've done or anything you're worth, when God makes you a vessel of honor, which he did from all eternity, then in your life, sooner or later, you're going to cleanse yourself from evil by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to sanctify you more and more, conforming you into the image of Christ. And he's going to make you able and fit and prepared for every good work. You remember in the last part of 2 Timothy, Paul says a similar phrase. Paul says, all scripture is inspired by God in order that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now that means that two things are absolutely indispensable if you're going to be prepared and equipped for good works. And that is the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Don't ever separate the two. Whenever somebody emphasizes the Spirit of God and de-emphasizes the Word of God, he becomes a reckless fanatic. When somebody emphasizes the Word of God to the neglect of the Spirit of God, he becomes an icy, cold scholastic. It's both of those ideas, both of those realities, the Word of God and the Spirit of God, that must be at play in your life. So the Holy Spirit sanctifies us by the Word of God, making us fit for the Master's use and equipped for every good work. Now, if you've read your Bible, you know there's another place in Paul's writings where he talks about vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Do you remember that place? I think while he's writing 2 Timothy here, he's thinking about what he wrote back in Romans chapter 9, where he explains vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. So turn with me in the Bible, and I do hope you have a Bible there. Turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 9. Now, some people don't like the 9th chapter of Romans, and they say this is a hard chapter to believe. It's not hard to believe because it's intellectually beyond us. It's hard to believe because it is so contrary to what proud and arrogant man believes. It makes God big and man small. One time I worked in a church in the Appalachian Mountains in a place called Grundy, Virginia. And I had a friend come to me after I'd been preaching there for a few weeks, and he said, Joe, I don't like your preaching. I said, why not, David? He said, because it makes God too big and me too little. I said, well, listen a few weeks more and see what you think, and pray that God would subdue your heart. So a few weeks later, he comes back to me crying, and he says, Joe, I love your preaching. It makes God so big and me so little. Now, that's what this passage does. So I'm going to read several verses, and you'll see why I'm reading it and why I think that Paul's using this as the basis for what he's saying in 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's go up to verse 18 of Romans 9. So then, now first of all, whenever you see the word God's, Paul say the word so then, that means he's fixing to apply what he's just said in earlier verses. I'll let you read those verses later. Verse 16, so then, it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he, God, has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use, there it is, and another for common use? So Paul is saying here, God is sovereign not only in creation, but in salvation, in whom he saves and whom he does not save, that he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he desires. So that he anticipates the question of somebody, well, why does God still have fault with us? Is everything is in his control? Knowing, this is subterfuge, knowing that this is not an honest question, knowing that this person is trying to find some reason not to believe, Paul doesn't argue with him. Paul says in verse 20, who do you think you are? On the contrary, O man, who are you that answers back to God? That's crazy. That's irrational. That's unthinkable. Does a block of clay, a piece of clay, argue with God, its maker, the potter, as to how it's made? Does a piece of clay ever say to the potter, I don't like the way you made me? No. He says, so is God, like the potter. God's the potter, man's a clay. God owns that clay. That belongs to God. He can make out of that clay whatever he wants. And what he has wanted to do is take part of that clay and create out of it a beautiful and expensive vessel of honor. And then he's taken the rest of that clay and has made it a vessel for dishonor. You might say a spittoon. He's made a vessel of honor to hold precious gems, and he's made out of that clay a vessel of honor and a vessel of dishonor. And God has the perfect freedom to do whatever he wants to do with that clay. It belongs to him. It's his. He's the potter. And so he starts applying that illustration. He says, verse 27, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Out of the human race, God in his sovereignty and wisdom has created vessels for a specific purpose. They're prepared for destruction because of their sin, and they are meant to hold his wrath and to make his power known. You say, Joe, I don't like that kind of God. There is no other God. Remember Pharaoh? God says Pharaoh was a vessel of dishonor. I raised up Pharaoh for the purpose of displaying my wrath on him and displaying my grace in the salvation of Israel. The world has never forgotten the display of my power because of my use of Pharaoh this vessel of dishonor that I had a right over. Time and again in Exodus, it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. People often say, well, it also says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It does in English, but in Hebrew, it's passive. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. This was the judicial punishment of the living God upon Pharaoh's sin. So he says, what if God, verse 22, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So just like the potter with the right over his clay made some vessels for honor and some vessels for dishonor, so the sovereign God, who has mercy on whom he will and hardens whom he wills, out of the fallen human race, all of whom deserving to go to hell for their sins, chose some as vessels of dishonor to hold his wrath and his power, and chose others as vessels of honor to hold the riches of his grace and his mercy and his kindness. Now, in this whole thing of predestination, did God choose those whom he chose for glory because they were better and more godly than those that he'd passed by? No. The only reason those whom he chose will ever be godly is because he chose them. It's not because they were godly. In fact, there are people in hell today that did not live as sinful lives as some of the vessels of honors lived in their life. It's not because they were sinners that God passed them by. We're all sinners. It's not because those whom he chose were better. It's because God is a God of grace. And he determines. The choice is his. The initiative is with him. And we must praise the Lord for that. One time, 50 years ago, or more, actually, I had a good friend in college. And his name was John. And God led us into understanding predestination about the same time in college. And we were young, and we were zealous, and we were overbalanced in our emphases. But John got married while he was in college to this wonderful girl. But God hadn't opened her eyes to predestination yet. So a couple of years later, we're at seminary, and John calls me about 9 o'clock, 9:30 one night. And he said, Joe, I think Janet's about to leave me. I said, why is that, John? He said, I can't make her believe in predestination. There was the problem. That John was beating her over the head with the Bible, trying to make her believe in predestination, when that rich and wonderful doctrine is more revealed than learned. It is learned, but it's more revealed than learned. So he said, Joe, you've got to come and help me. So we went to a restaurant called Dunkin' Dine, in Decatur, Georgia. And we sat down at this booth, and John and Janet on one side, and I was on the other. And then I started trying to make her believe in predestination. I was being just as overzealous as he was, and I was trying to beat her over the head with the Bible. And she was getting as mad at me as she was at him. And I thought she was going to divorce him and leave me. So this went on till about 3 o'clock in the morning. She kept asking the question over and over, well, why didn't God choose so-and-so, or why didn't God choose so-and-so, or why didn't God choose so-and-so? And then about 3 o'clock in the morning, her face changed. Instead of being red with anger, it turned almost immediately soft. And tears ran down her eyes, her cheeks. And for the first time all night, she asked me, Joe, why did God choose me? Now, I hadn't said anything any differently. I hadn't been less zealous. I hadn't been less reckless. I hadn't been wiser. I was just telling her what the Bible says in a young, immature way. And then, all of a sudden, at 3 o'clock in the morning, it clicked. And that click was the Holy Spirit of God opening her eyes to the truth. So if you're still wrestling with this subject, pray for the click. Keep studying it. Keep reading the scripture. Submit your heart to the word of God. Say, I'm willing to believe anything my despot says, or anything my despot does, or anything he commands me to believe or do. Keep doing it and praying, Lord, may that click come, and it will come. So he says here that in verse 23, there are vessels of mercy. But it's verse 24 I want to get to in Romans 9. Let me read 23 and 24 together because it's one sentence. And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And so there God links effectual calling of the Spirit with eternal predestination. In other words, to put it simply, predestination works itself into time through the calling of the Holy Spirit. Before the beginning of time, God knew those that were his. He set his love upon them. He predestined them to be adopted into his family. Then in time, 2,000 years ago, he sent his son to die on the cross to accomplish their salvation. And then in time, he sent his Holy Spirit to bring the blessings of that cross 2,000 years ago into our lives so that we can experience its power. So it's the Holy Spirit of God that applies the blessings and benefits of salvation. It's the Holy Spirit that changes our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit that calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the gift of faith. And then we begin serving Christ. So predestination begins to be experienced in time through effectual calling, when God calls his people out of darkness into light. Now, what's the instrument that God uses to effectively and irresistibly call his people out of the death of sin into the life of salvation? It is the word of God empowered by the Spirit of God. You remember what Paul also says in Romans? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so in the book of Revelation, it says when the bride of Christ and the Spirit of Christ say come to an individual, that person comes. Now you can turn me down all you want. My voice and my call is not irresistible. It's not invincible. But when the Holy Spirit links his powerful voice with the frail and feeble voice of man, and he calls someone out of death to life, that person arises from the grave like Lazarus and he comes. Now I say that because this text links predestination with effectual calling. And people often ask me the question, if all this thing about predestination is true, why evangelize? Why preach the gospel? Why urge people and plead with people and beg people to believe in Jesus and repent of his or her sins? And it is because that the free offer of the gospel, evangelism, and the preaching of the gospel are those instruments by which God has foreordained to use to call his sheep into the fold, and to call his chosen people, his vessels of honor, out of darkness into life. So I love preaching the gospel. I love begging people to become Christians. I love evangelism and world missions and all those things, because I know in the plan of God, that's what God has foreordained to bring his predestined people to himself. Who was the greatest missionary? Who preached the gospel in the Middle East, Turkey, Greece, Rome, Spain? The man that taught us to believe in predestination. The man that wrote Romans 9 and said that God has vessels of dishonor and vessels of honor. He didn't hide behind predestination to excuse his laziness like some people do today. They don't witness because they say, well, God's going to save them anyway. It doesn't matter. That is not only a grotesque perversion of predestination, but it's a mask behind which hypocrites hide their laziness, who do not have any love for the lost, and who do not want to evangelize. But we evangelize, and we call people to Christ, because we know that when the Holy Spirit of God mixes his voice with ours, the elect from all eternity are brought to salvation. So don't hide behind this doctrine. Don't use the doctrine of predestination and divine election. In fact, there's some vessels of honor and some vessels of dishonor. Don't let that be a mask to show an ugly side of you. Let it motivate you. Paul cried for his unbelieving friends and relatives, for his fellow Jews. He wanted them to be saved. Then he would go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel to them. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was run out of almost every town he went into, it, and more than likely died a martyr. But nothing could keep him from preaching the gospel and evangelizing and bearing witness to the good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ everywhere he went. Becky and I like to go out to eat. That's one of the things we miss about this shutdown. But we go out to eat, and we have what we call our restaurant ministry. And that might sound funny, and that might sound as an excuse to go eat good food. But it's not. We have committed that when it's possible, if anybody in the restaurant gets within arm's length, we're going to tell them some piece of the truth and witness to them, even if it's not as much as we'd like to say. And so as a result, we've got to counsel people. We've got to build up people in the faith. We've talked to people who've never heard the gospel before. And so this is not just for preachers, although preachers are to preach the gospel. But it's for individuals as well. Faithful Christians. People say, well, I'm going to show people I'm a Christian by the way I live. I know somebody many years ago who said to a friend of mine, well, I didn't know you were a Christian. I knew you were a good person, but you never told me anything about being a Christian, so I didn't think it was important to be a Christian. I tell people, when you become a Christian, your mouth moves, that you're going to share the gospel with not only your life, but your lips, your children, your close friends, your acquaintances, people you run into at the gasoline station. Keep CDs, tracts, little booklets at hand so that you can give them to them when you think that they'll use them. So I say all that to say this. Believing in predestination makes you more evangelistic, not less evangelistic. So let's go back now to 2 Timothy. after seeing where Paul got this doctrine. And let's read 20 and 21 again in the light of Romans 9. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And now in the light of all this, Paul's going to give Timothy and us counsel. He's saying, now that this is true, all this is true, if you're being sanctified, you're being prepared for the master's use, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. He said, all right, now, Timothy, I've told you what to preach and what not to preach and how to preach. And I want to remind you now how a vessel of honor lives. He's going to pursue youthful lusts. Now, what does that mean? Flee, run away from them, hide from them, stay away from them, separate yourself from them. What are youthful lusts? Well, don't limit just to sexual things. Youthful lusts means those desires and impulses that young people have that they haven't learned to control. The desire for play, the desire for satisfaction, the desire for pleasure. You have to train your children to work. You don't have to train them to play. You have to train yourself and your children to be self-disciplined. You don't have to train them to follow impulses. And so what he's saying to Timothy is, Timothy, if you're going to be a faithful Christian, a faithful Christian minister, be self-disciplined. Learn how to control those impulses. In fact, what's interesting in 1 Peter, Peter distinguishes Christians and non-Christians this way. He says non-Christians are those that live by impulse, those who let impulses control them, and a Christian is somebody who knows how to control his impulses. Now, we all have impulses, and none of us are perfect. But a Christian knows what self-discipline is because of the power of the Holy Spirit, because he's being sanctified. That's where he gets the power for self-discipline. So he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, don't let impulses control you. Don't let the tail wag the dog. Learn how to control your impulses. Learn how to be self-disciplined. Pursue living for, run from living for pleasure and living by impulse. It'll get you in trouble every time. And on the other hand, run toward, flee youthful lusts, and run toward and pursue and chase after and spend every ounce of spiritual energy pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Timothy, this is the way a vessel of honor lives. This is the way you're going to be effective in your life and speech in an evil culture. Pursue righteousness. That is work by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring yourself, your behavior, your tongue, your mind, your attitudes into conformity to the law of God contained in Holy Scripture. A Christian is somebody who lives by the law of God. That's what it means to be righteous. He's not only declared righteous, and Christ's righteousness is not only credit to his account the moment he's saved, but the Holy Spirit comes into our life piece by piece, bit by bit, to make us righteous, to bring our lives into conformity to the law of God. You remember what Romans 8 says, 1 through 4. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the power of the Spirit of life has set us free from the power of sin and death. And it goes on, the next verse, for what the law couldn't do, weak as it was because of the flesh, God did by sacrificing his Son in our behalf. And then verse 4 gives you the purpose for the removal of the condemnation the power of the new life, overcoming the dominion of death and sin, Christ's sacrifice. It says in verse 4, in order that, statement of purpose, the requirement of the law, which is obedience, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk by the power of the flesh, but by the power of the Spirit. So the reason that God saved us for His own glory was not simply to keep us out of hell when we died, but so that in the power of the Holy Spirit we might live obedient lives. We have been declared righteous, and now we're in the process of being made righteous by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now it's our responsibility, as we depend upon Him and walk in the light of His Word, to be righteous, to exert spiritual energy and time and discipline, to bring our thoughts and our behavior and our expression and our relationships into conformity to the Word of God. Pursue faith. That is humble dependence upon the living God and not upon man. Don't have any confidence in yourself. Don't have any confidence in man. Put all of your confidence in the faithfulness of God. He'll be faithful to you. He'll be faithful to His promise. God is faithful. So you pursue faith. Your faith's not going to be perfect. There's going to be elements and pockets of resistance and unbelief. As the man prayed in the Bible, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Help me when I don't believe too good. And so what he's saying here is you pursue a mature faith. Pursue stronger, more consistent dependence upon God and upon Christ. Love. Pursue love. I want the people in our church at Heritage to be known in our community for their love. There are some people who have tracts introducing their church. And in those tracts or booklets, they say, we are Calvinistic, we are Reformed, we believe in the Westminster Confession of Faith, so if you like those things, come to our church. Most of the people we want to come to church don't even have any idea what those things are. And many of them have a caricature of them and see them as negative things. So when we try to get people to come to church who have never been, the emphasis we make is we're a friendly crowd of people. We're not perfect, but we love each other. We take care of each other. That's what you want your church to be known for in your community. And pursue love. We're not the greatest lovers in the world. We still have love for self that has to be purged out of us. And now, as Calvin said concerning the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, Calvin said, turn yourself inside out so that the love that once consumed you for yourself now is pointed toward other people. Pursue love, pursue being a more loving person, and pursue peace. Do your dead level best to get along with people. Try to be at peace with all men. Sometimes it's impossible. Paul said in Romans, as much as in you is, be at peace with all men. Work toward the restoration of broken relationships. Learn to get along with people. Strive for that. Remember what Hebrews said? It says, pursue peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So he says, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Interesting prepositional phrase. With those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So you pursue righteousness, you flee youthful lusts, you pursue faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord with a pure heart. Now, who are those people? They are the church. The church is comprised of all those who call upon the name of the Lord anywhere upon the face of the earth. So you don't live your life as a rugged individualist. Out there, all I need is my Bible, my family, and my gun. and I can get along. I guarantee you that if all you have is your family and your Bible and your gun, and you're not a part of the family of God and not an active participant of life in God's church and a local congregation, this culture will eat up your children. So as you live this life as a vessel of honor, tie yourself with these other people that call upon the name of the Lord in a pure heart. Get to know them, fellowship with them. Encourage your children to fellowship with them. Be a part of a local congregation. If you want to know more about our congregation, I would most gladly tell you about it. Just call me or any of our elders anytime, or go to our website. But you can't live a Christian life out there by yourself. If you try to live the Christian life and be righteous and loving and peaceful and faithful and all the rest, you're going to be like a little baby on a ball field playing football against the Atlanta Falcons. You're going to get nowhere. This culture will devour you if you try to live apart from a local congregation. Now, don't just join any local congregation. There are true churches and there are fake churches. And true churches always have three characteristics. There is the faithful preaching of the Word of God. There is the faithful administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And there's the faithful and loving administration of church discipline. So you find a congregation where they preach the Word of God, where they faithfully administer those two sacraments, and where they love each other enough to keep up with each other and discipline each other and encourage each other in the faith. And you join that church, you become an active part of it. That's what vessels of honors do. Well, God bless you. I hope this has been a blessing to you today. As always, if you have any questions you'd like to ask about anything I say, feel free to call me or email me. Also, I have every other day I preach a sermon. These are older sermons on the book of Psalms during this crisis period. So we have a lot of Psalms that are available there on sermonaudio.com, and I hope they can be a blessing to you as well. So let me conclude with what we've done each Sunday with an ancient prayer of the Christian church from the Anglican Church of Common Prayer, particularly as it relates to this virus crisis we're in. So let's pray together. Almighty God, who in thy wrath did send a plague upon thine own people in the wilderness for their obstinate rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and also in the time of King David, did slay with the plague of pestilence 70,000, and yet remembering thy mercy did save the rest. Have pity upon us miserable sinners, who now are visited with great sickness and mortality, that like as thou didst then accept of an atonement, and didst command the destroying angel to cease from punishing, so it may now please thee to withdraw from us this plague and grievous sickness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God bless you.